Good morning, everyone. Happy New Year. It's good to see you all. Haven't seen many of you since last week or so. It's good to be together to start off the new year. Let's quickly pray before we start. Father, we thank you for this new year that we are in. Thank you that we can be together despite all these restrictions. That we can still gather together as your body, as a household of God who embodies the gospel to the world. And I pray that as we now submit to your word, as we learn from it, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what you have to teach us, and pray that you speak through me, through your Holy Spirit. May you convict and empower us and challenge us as we go from these doors today. Go before us, Father, in your name. Amen. So I'm not sure what comes to your mind when you think of the new year, right? But a new year always brings a sense of renewal in people, right? The words happy new year, that's like hitting the refresh button on your computer. And people have been really pounding that button this year, leading to New Year's. Right, because New Year, I've seen countless posts on social media. If you have social media, you would know this. People are just slamming the door shut on 2020. It says, hey, 2020, here we are, where everything is new, everything is happy, everything is different. But is it? I mean, we are in the new year now, but I'm sure when we woke up on New Year's Day, we still woke up the same old life we were living the week before, right? I didn't even know it was New Year's Day when I woke up until my wife started making New Year's cookies. I'm like, what is that? It's a Mennonite thing. It's really good. But 2021 is here, but it's still not new. It's still not normal. And people all over the world are longing for this normal to come back. Especially in 2021. Now, is this the case for us as a church? If we think about us as EBC, do we look to 2021 for our normal? The life where we don't have to wear masks anymore, where we don't have to social distance anymore. Is that the normal we look to? Or do we look to God for our normal? Because our normal life as Christians is Genesis 1 and 2, where we live in perfect harmony with our perfect God, our Creator. And there's no denying that 2020 was not different. Don't get me wrong. It was hard. It was weird. But even before 2020, our lives were already weird and different and abnormal. Because Genesis 1 and 2 is our normal life. If anything, 2020 should have shown us that this is not our true life. This is not our normal life. And we've spent weeks going through the Beatitudes, right? How the good life now is longing for the best life later on. So we long for the new, we long for the normal as we wait in this old, this abnormal life. And this is the tension that Jesus presents as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, as we've looked through Matthew these past months, about this physical yet also spiritual tension, right? The kingdom is here, but not yet in its fullness. We have one foot in the new creation, in the new age to come, but we're still here. We're still in the old. We're still in the abnormal. We're still here groaning in the pains of childbirth, longing for new life, as Paul says in Romans 8. Yet the kingdom is at hand, Jesus says. And kingdom living starts now, which is why in Matthew 5:20, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Somehow a better righteousness, true righteousness, is required to enter the kingdom. We looked at that last week. So if you follow along, verse 21, in Jesus' words when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. If you look through verses 21 to 48 in your Bibles, you'll see that every section starts with that phrase. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Essentially, Jesus is saying, you have heard the scriptures as it was taught to you by your forefathers, by Moses, by David, by your ancestors. This is how you were taught. And as you can see in these sections, Jesus points out different parts of the Old Testament law. And the first one is familiar even to us today. Jesus says, you shall not murder. That's right out of Exodus 20, sixth commandment in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And here we see that the capital crime is deserving of capital punishment. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. In Numbers 35:31, it says, accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, and he shall be put to death. And so as Jesus quotes this part of the law, in essence, he is saying, this is how you have practiced righteousness. Through these physical and external laws, this is how you have adhered to righteousness, the same righteousness that these scribes and Pharisees adhere to. Yet Jesus says in verse 20, you have to exceed that. Unless you exceed that, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is why Jesus then says these words, but I say to you. You were taught this way, but let me tell you what I say it means. Now, it's really important to understand that the people listening to Jesus here would not have been nodding away in agreement, would not have been essentially saying, Jesus, tell us, Rabbi, tell us what this really means. Tell us what you say this means. I'm prepared to suggest that Jesus' listeners had their teeth gritting, had their fists clenched, tensions were high, and this likely started when Jesus said in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. We looked at that last week. And Matthew, throughout his gospel, emphasizes that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the anointed one who came to fulfill all righteousness, and in this case, to fulfill all of Scripture. Author R.C. Sproul says this, that the whole doctrine of justification by faith, the whole doctrine of salvation by grace, rests on the principle that the law of God, not the law of Moses, the law of God has been fulfilled by Christ. And Christ alone. It is only through the sobering and comforting truth. It is only through the authority of Jesus Christ as the fulfiller of the law. And last week we learned that we follow the law through Jesus as he fulfilled them and as he taught them. And it is only through the authority of Jesus Christ that we can then take in the gravity of Jesus' next words here when he says that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. You know, it's easy to make the connection here that anger equals murder, right? I did Bible quizzing in grade 11, and we went through all of Matthew, and I memorized this stuff. And I was like, oh, okay, this is great. And it's easy to gloss over this, but if we just take a second and actually think deeper about this, it would not be a very easy pill to swallow, friends. Because Jesus says that the second you feel anger against somebody, and in turn let it out, that's the second you take a knife to that person's heart. And if that's not bad enough, look at how Jesus equates the crime of anger with its outward results, its outward manifestations. When he says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Anger results in insulting your brother, which is also murder. And some translations say that outright. Whoever calls his brother raka. That was a contemptuous, abusive term back then. Essentially, it means empty head, bonehead. And today we have our own versions of that, maybe even fiercer. And even calling people fools, that's murder? As light as we think that may be, calling someone an empty head or a bonehead or an idiot, that is the outward result of our inward anger, Jesus says. And again, we have our own paraphrases of fools these days. But by taking this external law of murder and internalizing it, Jesus is essentially saying that you have not conformed to the better righteousness of the kingdom by simply refraining from homicide. Just because you've signed a criminal record check to serve for the church and the cops have cleared you in their books does not mean you're cleared in Jesus' books. So here today, this is not just a passage for angry people, by the way. This is not just a passage for people who are prone to anger and prone to letting it out. No one's exempt from this. You know, Jesus is not talking about personalities here. He's talking about the nature of sinful man. That includes every single one of us in this room. Everyone else who will listen later on. You know, my wife Emily, she's so patient. She's so gentle. And I thought it was impossible for her to get even a little angry at anyone. This passage would be for her. That was until she married me. So I love to push her buttons, but bless her heart. But this is what makes Jesus' words so hard to take in, even for those people who don't really struggle with this. No, we are all guilty of this. Even the slightest form of anger at anybody, Jesus says, that's murder. And if found guilty, you will be liable to judgment. And look at how Jesus outlines anger and its outward results as virtually equivalent. But notice how he intensifies the judgment in verse 22. Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Back then, they would have thought of that as, okay, that's the local court where they tried cases of murder. And Jesus says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Then they would have thought that as the Supreme Court, if you will. It's called the Sanhedrin. Then Jesus says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And they understood that as a hell of fire. So here we see that it is unlikely that Jesus is not just talking about human courts or physical capital punishment. As one commentator puts it, no human court is competent to try a case of inward anger. Simply put, the judge who brings the gavel down on the guilty is none other than God Almighty himself. So the council here is the heavenly council, the heavenly courts in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the holy elect angels. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:21. This hell of fire is the ultimate court, the judgment seat of God, the place where God's wrath is unleashed on the unjust. This is the place where the unjust will, as Revelation 14 says, drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur. And get this, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Point being is that Jesus is saying anger at someone is so serious. It's such a serious internal issue that it imperils not just your body, but your soul. So it must be dealt with. And here Jesus gives two illustrations. One about the temple, one about the courtroom. Verse 23, Jesus says, so, therefore, because this anger at someone imperils your soul, if you are offering your gift at the altar. So here, as we stop, many scholars note that we have to remember these people that Jesus was speaking to, the disciples themselves were from Galilee, they were in Galilee. And offering gifts at the altar would mean an 80-mile trip to Jerusalem, the temple. So this would have been a very important event for them because it could only happen once or twice a year because of their circumstances. So when Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, if you are offering your gift of worship, and there at the altar, remember, that your brother has something against you, leave. Leave your gift there, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. First thing we got to notice here is that Jesus has just switched perspectives. Do you see that? He was just addressing your inward anger. But now he's saying, remember that your brother has something against you. He's addressing your brother's complaint against you from second person to third person. And I asked, oh, why did he do that? Does this mean we're responsible for anyone who has a grudge against us? And anyone who has something against us, are we responsible for that? Does that mean you have to track down that driver that was mad at you clearly because you cut him off? You go follow him, cut him off a second time. Sorry, I cut you off. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, as a keyword there, falsely on my account. So in other words, Jesus is saying, if you follow me, I believe he says this somewhere else in Matthew, if you follow me, people will always have something against you. And so we are not responsible for those, for every circumstance that someone has something against us. Because Jesus had so much opposition that he wouldn't have been able to worship at the altar himself. Rather, Jesus is implying here that your brother has something against you because you have wronged them based on what Jesus just addressed about you, your anger. Your anger at your brother. Now that you are responsible for. As D.A. Carson says, we are more likely to remember when we have something against others, so that when we have done something to offend others, when we have done something to offend others. So Jesus says, when you remember in that moment that your brother has something against you, and your brother here, they would have understood that as fellow Jews, okay, so your brother or your sister, when you remember they have something against you because you have wronged them with your own anger, Jesus says, leave. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled and then come and worship. Come and offer your gift. So, again, we have to understand we're not under the Mosaic covenant here and we don't have to offer animal sacrifices in the temple. But in Romans 12, Paul says that through Jesus Christ, we now present our bodies as living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual worship. When was the last time we were sitting here in church and remember that someone has something against us, clearly because we had a part to play in that, even if it was only somewhat our fault, and we booted out of the room, ran out just to go call them, or literally find them, to be reconciled? You might be thinking, well, that seems a little unrealistic. That seems a bit radical. Can't you wait till after the service? Well, why don't we ask Jesus that question? Because it seems pretty clear when he says, leave the temple, when you remember there at the altar, when you are in your seat right now and you remember that someone has something against you, go. Go and be reconciled. And to them back then, as they would have heard this, leave this important occasion and do the more important thing. Walk 80 miles back to Galilee to make peace with your accuser before you come back here and worship. Anger at someone has such serious implications for our souls that we cannot even worship God until we have sought reconciliation. That is what Jesus is saying here. And Jesus says, find reconciliation with a sense of urgency. And if you look at the next illustration, verse 25, Jesus says, come to terms quickly. Quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So here, notice that Jesus widens the category, right? From brother or sister to anyone in general that you have wronged. And when Jesus says that lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, Jesus is implying here that you are deemed guilty. You will be deemed guilty. So in order for you to escape judgment, go and be reconciled and do it quickly. Make peace with your accuser on your way to court. While there's still time, settle now rather than pay later. If anger is a poison, friends, then reconciliation is the antidote. And you must find it quickly. That is what Jesus is saying here. With a sense of urgency, or else you will suffer. In other words, you will never get out till you have paid the last penny. It tells us maximum penalty is inevitable. You will pay. And in the ancient world, debtors were jailed until the full debt was paid. So they would have understood this sense of urgency when Jesus says, quickly, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Anger at someone is so deathly serious that Jesus urges us to do this. Whatever it takes to find reconciliation with our accuser before it's too late. And also notice that Jesus talks to us here. He says, if you remember that your brother has something against you, your brother is not responsible to come and find reconciliation with you. Jesus says, you are the one who has to leave and go. Find them, find reconciliation. Come to terms quickly with them. The responsibility is on you. It's on us. This is how serious it is. And so why is this so important? I'm sure we've all heard this passage. I'm sure we all have pretty good understanding of this. But why is this so important? If you look deeper here, you might notice, as we've gone through this passage, Jesus did not just focus on the individual's actions. You know, when he starts talking about murder and insult. But Jesus, rather, focuses on the heart. A heart full of anger, even if it's just a little bit, that it just comes out and saying, you fool, you idiot. Even a little bit of anger towards someone, Jesus says, is murder. In other words, all of these are symptomatic of a corrupted heart. And that's the main point Jesus is making here. It starts with a heart. And for those of you who have been wondering, this is why Jesus didn't contradict himself when he was talking about everyone who's angry and insulting your brother and calling people you fool. Because if you remember, Jesus himself was angry at times. If you flip to Matthew 21, you'll see Jesus flipping tables, actually, literally. He insults the Pharisees by calling them, you brood of vipers. If you remember the sermons from a couple weeks back in Matthew, that means sons of snakes. And back then, this culture would have associated everything with their names. So to be called sons of snakes when they prided themselves on being sons of Abraham was huge. Jesus calls them, you blind fools. You satisfy yourself. You glorify the gold in the temple rather than God. But in all these situations, Jesus did not just have a hissy fit and direct it at people. In all these cases, you will find a righteous reason behind Jesus' anger. His anger was focused at sin and at unrighteousness. And so that tells anger at sin and unrighteousness, that's not sinful in itself, but in our passage today, Jesus is dealing with murderous anger at someone. That is not a result of righteous anger. And Jesus is clear when he implies that murder comes from anger. And anger comes from the heart. Look at what James says about this in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. That's where anger comes from. Unmet expectations, unsatisfied desires, the passions at war within us, that's where anger starts. And Jesus here in Matthew 5 was saying, under Moses you were good as long as you didn't murder. But under Jesus you're not good because you do murder in the heart. That's where it starts. Matthew 15, 19 and 20 says, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. What comes out of us starts from the inside. The heart. And Jesus says, this is what defiles us. And if we have a defiled and corrupted heart, how can we be, as Matthew 5:8 says, pure in heart? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. If we have a corrupted and defiled heart, if we don't have a pure heart, how then shall we see God? Do you understand now why Jesus takes this so seriously? Anger is so serious that it imperils your soul. And so Jesus urges us, be reconciled, whatever it takes, and do it as quickly as you can. Before judgment comes, before it's too late. And Jesus notes, it all starts with a heart. And that's what he goes after. And this is why God's new covenant promise in Ezekiel 36 verse 26 is so comforting when he says, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And here in Matthew 5, as Jesus says, but I say to you, in all of these sections, he engraves the law on those new hearts. Jeremiah 31. Which is why as new covenant Christians, we follow the law as Jesus fulfilled them, as Jesus taught them. Because that is the only way we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. That is the only way we can achieve this true, this better righteousness that Jesus is speaking of. In other words, friends, we cannot just take the Ten Commandments, put them up on our walls at home, and then live by them. Instead, we ought to put the name of Jesus on our walls and live by him. And God continues his promise in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will put my spirit within you. And get this, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It is only through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in us, that we can be pure in heart, that we can follow Jesus' commands here as he goes after the heart. And specifically when we talk about anger being murder in the heart. So what do we do? How do we put this into practice? I constructed a threefold statement, which is essentially one big statement, but I thought it'd be helpful to break it down a little bit. And I'm just taking it right out of 21 to 26 here. But here's the first one. New covenant Christians deal seriously with anger at anybody. New covenant Christians deal seriously with anger at anybody. This means that even the slightest bit of anger we do not take for granted. Because as we just learned here, Jesus equates that with murder in the heart. We need to recognize that that anger, as big or little that may be, that comes from unmet expectations, unsatisfied desires. Again, that's James 4. It starts with the passions that are at war within us. It starts with the heart. Maybe pray David's prayer in Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. When you're tempted to anger, James tells us, look, that's an evil desire. And so we shut that evil desire down before it conceives and gives birth to sin. And that's how we practice more being pure in heart. And in all honesty, if we're mad at someone, and that's equated with murder, if we actually could, with no consequences, with no rules, I think we would. But the more we practice being pure in heart, the more we become like Jesus, the more we love God, the more we hate anger instead of the person. The more we hate that sin of anger, the more we hate evil in general. But we need to take anger so seriously. I learned that from being married to my wife, that I get so frustrated at little things so easily. But God has been teaching me so much. First of all, I love God first. And I love my wife more than I love my satisfaction that comes from anger. Besides, no satisfaction comes from anger. And this leads to our next point here in verses 23 to 26. New covenant Christians deal seriously with anger at anybody by seeking reconciliation with both man and God. A lot of times we know anger is a poison, but instead of taking the antidote of reconciliation, we take pride. We take self-defense. We're more scared of swallowing our pride rather than taking in Jesus' words here. It says, go, find reconciliation before you even worship. Right there, when you remember, come to terms quickly with those people. And seeking reconciliation is how we put Matthew 5, verse 5 to play. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because in that way, you will be filled. You will be satisfied in Christ. And get this, if we pick this option, we may not truly be satisfied because our present anger wants to be satisfied in that present. As Jesus says, as we look at these Beatitudes, our best lives later on, we long for that life later on. So even if we don't get satisfaction in this life, we have Jesus Christ, and that way we will be satisfied. And that's something anger can never truly do. If you make a habit of not dealing with even the slightest form of anger at anyone, you are committing high treason against a high king. If you make a habit of not being reconciled to people you have wronged, and now the people who have something against you, are you sure you're reconciled with God? I mean, that's a tough question to ask. But when you reconcile with man, you reconcile with God as well. You line up with God, submit to God's will. When Jesus summed up the law, he said, love God, and the second is like it, love people. As Grant Osborne says, we cannot divorce the way we relate to others the way we relate to God. This is why we can only worship after we have sought reconciliation with our accuser. And here, a third point of application here is putting it all together. And that is, New Covenant Christians deal seriously with anger at anybody by proactively seeking reconciliation with both man and God. And we get that from Jesus' words when he says, go, leave, now, do this quickly, with a sense of urgency, because this is how we put Matthew 5:9 to the test. Blessed are the peacemakers. Notice that it doesn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers. We don't just keep the peace, we make the peace. Jesus says, blessed are those who make peace, for they shall be called sons of God. And here, in this passage, Jesus is saying, if you don't approach reconciliation with a sense of urgency, what audacity do you have in claiming to worship God? Think of ourselves right now, in this very moment. Are we truly worshiping God? Because if we know full well in our minds that someone has something against us, even if it was a little thing, according to Jesus, your worship is not acceptable. Obedience is better than sacrifice. You see that in 1 Samuel 15. But in all of these, as New Covenant Christians, as we deal seriously with anger at anybody, by proactively seeking reconciliation with both man and God, we strive to love God with all our hearts. So that's where it starts. And that's what Jesus goes after. As we strive to hunger and thirst for righteousness, as we become more pure in heart, as we live a life of making peace, and we can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ in us. So let's do that today as we go out these doors, as we go into this new year, 2021. Let's live out Jesus' words here and live a life that he calls us to. Let's pray. Father, we struggle at times. We wrestle with these words. Maybe that's not right now. Maybe that's not in this moment. But when we get into situations where we are tempted to commit anger at someone, at a brother or sister, and just leave that there, God, may you bring that to our minds and help us remember and help us to live a life of reconciliation. Help us to strive and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to be pure in heart. Help us to be peacemakers. Help us to deal seriously with anger at someone and proactively seek reconciliation with that person or those people in our lives. God, may your promise reign true in our hearts and in our lives, that you have given us a new heart. You have put your Spirit within us that we may follow your statutes and obey your rules as we follow the law through Jesus Christ as he fulfilled and taught them, as we live this out, as we embody the gospel to the world, as people long for hope in 2021, as people long for the normal in 2021, may we as your church hope Jesus Christ this year. It's all about you, Jesus. We praise you. We glorify you. Help us to live for you in your name. Amen.